Jesus' triumphal entry. I'm going to take us a couple of days in on. Jesus has already arrived in Jerusalem, and he is at the end of his temple discourses. He has preached several sermons. He has wrestled with the expectations and the questioning that came from the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees and all of this group of people. And he is now trying to rest and have a simple meal with a friend. And as we think about the great joy that happens every Palm Sunday and as we lead into Easter and all of the expectations that come, the joy of a coming king, it's usually followed by the difficulty of recognizing that he's a king. That this isn't just a great celebration where we get to enjoy a parade and we get to enjoy something exciting, but there is an actual point at which when a king rides in, one has to make certain decisions. A king causes certain cognitive dissonance and difficulties for people because you have to choose. How am I going to respond to the power and authority and the might and everything that is symbolized as Jesus comes riding in on a donkey and he grabs hold of all of the imagery of the Davidic royal line? And he is hearkening back to the glory and the power that was always promised to Israel, and he is moving that imagery forward. This is a time when people have to make decisions. Because one cannot simply sit on the fence. That in and of itself is making a decision. It's a decision that doesn't allow you to either enjoy or reject. It is a decision to see if you can play the odds. Always a bad idea when it comes to betting on the rule and reign of Christ himself. Jesus makes people choose. He uses provocative images. He preaches provocative sermons. He uses provocative parables because at some point people are going to have to make a decision about who he is and what they do in response to the greatness of who he is. So let's take this vignette then from Mark and see how some folks are wrestling with their response to Jesus. So we're in Mark chapter 14, hear now God's word. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and to kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at a table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, Jesus said. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial. I tell you the truth, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we continue to be dependent upon you to give us the strength to worship, to give us the ears to hear, the eyes to see. Lord, we know you are with us. We know you are with the reading of your word. We ask now that you would be with the preaching of your word, that what is said this morning would be useful for the building up of your people, for your praise, for yet another glimpse in the glory of our God. And whatever is said that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Speaking in generalizations, at least among the European peoples, there's this weird inverse reaction to interacting with people, public displays of affection. So ironically, the farther north you get, again, broad generalization, in the colder regions where you would expect that hugging one another would be a way to sort of keep warm, we're very stoic. Like, the Germans are not big huggers. We're not really that expressive. But you head south and you get the Greeks and you get the Italians and you get the Spaniards. And they're, of course, very effusive. They're very, very, very gregarious, very active, right? Chances are you would get a greeting with a holy kiss. Now, again, these are broad generalizations, but the idea is, and often true, that there are parts of our culture, parts of our reaction to what Jesus does or what happens in Jesus' life that are based on some of our cultural expectations of how people interact in public. And if you come from a culture like mine, which is not terribly big on public displays of affection, what we see here of a woman coming up to Jesus, breaking open a valuable vial of perfume that was likely passed down at least one generation, because these things are so expensive, there's no little lid on top where you get to open it and close it. It was enclosed. The potter would close up the top so that the perfume would stay fresh and it would stay pure. That you didn't take this out on a lark. That this was a very public display of affection, and it is intimate. You don't just pour something on someone's head in that way. She clearly cared for Jesus. It's not the only instance where we see Jesus cared for in such a way that perhaps some of us find it mildly uncomfortable to imagine being in that scene. In fact, perhaps it is easier for us to identify with the chief priests than even Judas. You have someone like Jesus who's coming in and trying to disrupt the power structure, who's been basically saying that the thing you value the most, the temple, the sign of your ethnic and national expectations, is going to be torn down. Right? We know what happens in the United States when they threaten to burn flags and how excited people get. Imagine that not being a secular sign, but actually a very religious and spiritual sign. And here's Jesus, who should have been a religious leader, extolling the virtues of the temple, as saying, it has become an abomination and it will be torn down. And it's being replaced by me. Honestly, chances are I probably would have been with the chief priests. It's a beautiful temple. Herod just finished building it, for Pete's sake. How can you predict the destruction of that which we find to be center and core to our existence? A place of comfort, a place of assurance. That kind of religious firebrand, that kind of religious fervor would certainly be unnerving. And whether or not I'd want to kill Jesus or not, I would certainly want him silenced. You don't talk about tearing down something that is core to our identity and significance, and have a passive response. I can understand wanting to plot and undo Jesus and somehow figure out how to humiliate him in such a way that he would lose his power and authority among the people. I can understand Judas. Judas has been wanting Jesus to move the ball down the field. In some way, he's been following him. We don't know exactly what motivates Judas, but if you've seen some of the different movies and interpretations, the rationale behind Judas betraying Jesus has sometimes been described as, believing that Jesus was powerful, and he just needed that conflict where he would then break forth and break loose with his power. So if you force Jesus into a situation like getting nailed to a cross, Jesus would have to react. And if Jesus reacted, then the kingdom would come. And Judas was just trying to help Jesus get over that little hump of difficulty of acting. And I can identify with that. Makes sense. Just needs a little push. Or maybe feeling betrayed and realizing that I just saddled myself to someone who's really going to be nothing more than a little teacher quietly wandering around Jerusalem who's made everybody mad. I might as well get paid. Because there is no future with this Jesus person. He keeps hanging out with the wrong people. Out of the circle. We should be eating with the chief priests, and we're eating with someone called Simon the leper. Who again at this point is probably not leprous, otherwise they wouldn't be eating with him. But at some point that is not a status symbol. And we're eating with him, and not only that, he's allowing a woman to come in and to break and anoint him with oil, which is really a guy's job. Until Jesus talks about it being his burial, which is very unnerving. Anointing Jesus for his death. Judas's actions become somewhat more understandable to me. The chief priests are somewhat understandable to me. But this woman and Jesus, they run contrary to my natural way of viewing life and human interaction, power, security, comfort. So this morning, devotional reflection more than probably a full-blown sermon on this great woman of faith, her act, and Jesus' using it as an illustration and an explanation of what he's doing. Jesus is very alone. It is important, I think, on Holy Week to reflect on the humanity of Jesus. We express and expect the resurrection and the glory of that, and his divinity comes through, and the wrestling with the divine as it separates itself somehow from Jesus without actually separating, and all of the confusing theological understandings of what it means for Jesus to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? On a divine level, but on a human level, we understand what it means to be forsaken. And already now, Jesus is feeling that aloneness as a human being. The chief priests, who are supposed to be those who promote the Father and promote the right worship of God, see Jesus as their fundamental enemy and are trying to kill him. He knows Judas is going to betray him. Other passages talk about how explicitly Jesus understood what Judas was going to do. He's going to wash Judas's feet. We're going to remember that on Monday, Thursday. I think we've all had situations where we've served somebody we knew no longer cared for us or may have even wanted harm. You feel alone when you do that. You feel the distance. It isn't intimacy. It's not caring. It is painful to serve someone who wants ill for you. The 11 are completely clueless, right? So if Judas is one of the 12 and he's against Jesus, the 11 don't understand what's going on. They haven't picked up the imagery. They haven't understood Jesus' repeated warnings about what he's going to do and what he's going to have to go through. The penny, the nickel, the quarter, whatever size denomination has not dropped. They don't understand it. And so here's Jesus trying to rest in yet another meal and be comfortable before his great trial, before the great travail of the passion of him, of Christ. A woman comes and does a kind act to him, anoints him. And he has to preach a sermon to his disciples about that being okay. He's always on. There is no rest for Jesus. He's weary and alone. He has to tell his disciples these very complicated words that, well, complicated, we make them complicated, about the poor you always have But right now, this is the right thing. Don't hide behind your presumed piety and care for the poor in criticizing this woman and her care and love for me. His authority has been questioned. He's been accused of working in league with the devil. He's been asked for favors by his disciples. And now he's being criticized by them at dinner. I think that it is useful in our understanding of the humanity of Jesus to reflect. You see, if you reflect on what Jesus is going through as he sits down for this simple meal, if you reflect on this passage and the week that he has just had and where he's headed, then when we read in Hebrews, you have a high priest who understands what you've been through, yet without sin. You actually have a high priest who understands. You can identify with being betrayed. You can identify with being criticized when you're doing good. You can identify with people using really terrible rationale for not caring for you, because maybe if I was nice to you, you would continue to be weak. We should have given that money to the poor instead of being nice to Jesus and anointing him. The way we can use twisted logic in what sounds to be wise to actually hurt one another, to rob each other of the care and the compassion that we need. Jesus understands the passion, and the week that he goes through stresses his humanity. Do not rob him of that, because you rob yourself of a Savior who does deeply know your hurts, betrayals, pains, and aloneness, and fear of what happens next. So Jesus is alone. But he's not just alone, he's poor. We know that he's poor because he says things like, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, at least everybody else has a place to sleep. Foxes have dens. Birds have nests. Son of Man has no place to lay his head. When Jesus says, the poor you will always have, he is not allowing the disciples the notion that they can put off that care. But he's identifying with them. He's a poor person with them, poor in spirit, weary, without, because of his choice, the resources that you and I sometimes take for granted. He had all power and authority. But Philippians 2 tells us, it's one of the readings for this week as well, the epistle reading, is that great testimony to the reality of who Jesus is, that great confession of faith. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but what made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. Jesus was poor. He put himself in the place of needing to be served. As much as he served, he also needed to be served. And he was served by this wonderful woman who anointed his body for burial, who showed love and compassion and gave everything she had of worldly value to give a moment of compassion and dignity to a man who was about to lose all of his dignity, at least from a human perspective. To bear all the weight and the ugliness of my sin and yours, and she gave him a moment of honor and respect and anointing. He was poor. He put himself in that position to be served. He models service in what he does for his disciples, to be sure. But doesn't that moment of Jesus being anointed by the woman bring even greater richness to passages like Matthew 25? Where Jesus, speaking to the sheep and the goats, says, when you did to the least of these, it's like you did it to me. It's because he was the least of these. And he was anointed. He was given a little cup of water. He was at a moment of greatest need and greatest poverty, emotionally and spiritually. He allowed himself to be served. He is not just metaphorically the least of these. He made himself by choice because of his love for us. He made himself one of the least of these. When Jesus preaches that amazing sermon, it is in light of the fact of having been one who needed to be served, needing that human kindness, needing that care, needing that compassion and that dignity. And he received it, and it meant so much to him. And it grieves him, there's no doubt, that his disciples do not appreciate the depths of the care that are being shown to him. It becomes a silly discussion about how much money we should spend on the poor versus how much money we should spend on ourselves. An absolute distraction from a moment of great glory and weight and need and compassion. No doubt, most of the scholars agree that it is much their uncomfortable human reaction to what they're seeing that the disciples are unnerved by. They don't understand what she's doing, and so it becomes this intellectual exercise about money and caring for the poor. Again, how often is that true of me, that when I see real needs of compassion, when I see real need in myself, when I see someone else being cared for in a way that I don't know that I could humble myself enough to care for somebody that unconditionally, that I want to distract and change the conversation to be about some sort of theological or practical implications of what's being done? Some of us are reading and will have opportunity a book called Toxic Charity, which really does a wonderful job about warning about some of the ways in which generational poverty can be encouraged by certain types of philanthropy and charity and all good and right understandings. Because Scripture warns about what happens when folks don't work and what happens when we rob them of the dignity of being created in the image of God, which is as much being created to work as it is to do anything else. God works. He creates. Absolutely. But Jesus' poverty and needing to be served here is not because he didn't work. It's because of all kinds of factors beyond what you and I would normally think. And that kind of wisdom and understanding that there are reasons for cycles of poverty, there are reasons why people choosing to do certain kinds of work and care find themselves more dependent upon the generosity of others, not because they're not working hard, but because of factors that you and I can't necessarily add up in the same way. And whatever we do in being wise about how we care for the poor and encouraging their lives, let us avoid being swung back and forth between the poles of being afraid that we're only going to be rewarding laziness or that we are ignorant of the cycles of poverty and therefore just going to bestow endless gifts on people and therefore create cycles and generations of despair. There is great value in giving our best to one another, and certainly to the poor. In a moment like this, we see Jesus not arguing about whether or not that could have been sold to provide more food for the impoverished people around Jerusalem, but he simply accepted a gift of great value, an entire year's wages, lavished upon him. Jesus is worthy of lavish love and devotion, which is another difficulty for me at times. I mean, intellectually it's not, but practically it is. It's hard for me to imagine Jesus is lonely and needing encouragement. It's hard for me to imagine Jesus as poor and being served. But it's also hard for me to imagine responding to the worthiness of Jesus in the lavish way in which we see in various points in Scripture. Zacchaeus gives up everything because he knows Jesus. All of his money, to the poor, to whatever. His response is so unthoughtful from a long-term planning perspective. But he lavishes love and care on others because of what he's experienced in Jesus. So I encourage you to look at Luke 19. Again, I understand the rich young ruler. I don't understand Zacchaeus. The washing of Jesus' feet by the woman in Luke 7, 37 through 38, with her tears and with oil, it is an unbelievably awkward vision. Intimacy, care, compassion, tenderness, of a manner that it just seems socially inappropriate. I would be more comfortable being with the others going, really, is that how that should be done? Shouldn't she just come up and shake your hand and say, Jesus, thank you for your forgiveness. I am exceedingly grateful. I was a loose woman morally, but now you've forgiven me and I'm feeling good about that. Thank you for your care. That I can get my head around. But that's an impoverished response. Impoverished response to the grace. Isn't it ironic too, interestingly enough, that when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he doesn't let them wash his feet. This woman washes Jesus' feet. She's given the right, the ability. She cares for him because in her absolute love and compassion and humility and unchecked love, the simple act of washing Jesus' feet at that moment was so sincere that Jesus would never have stopped her. It was not perfunctory. It was not religious. It was right emotion for a worthy Redeemer. He gives his life for us. He's worthy because of that. He is worthy because he is the second person of the Trinity. He is a God who came near. He did bear our burdens. He does know what it is to be poor. He knows what it is to be lonely. He knows what it is to bear the burdens of the world, and he is worthy of our most lavish expressions of love and devotion and care. Not culturally limited, not stayed by Greek or Roman thought about what's proper and what's staid, but this unchecked emotion. Again, I'm not sure how to do it yet. I'd like to find out. So what emotions does Jesus bring up in you? Is it a basic sense of gratefulness? Perhaps a little guilt in light of everything he suffered on your behalf? Perhaps mildly grudgingly, we bend the knee or give the money or give the care to the other person as Jesus has modeled it. Again, I understand those emotions, but what about understanding his worth and giving him deference? Deference to one better. Perhaps my challenge is that I don't like to give deference to anyone. To assume that anyone is greater than I am, and to actually have somebody in my life who's a king, even though he communicates in all this servant and compassion and humble ways, that I give deference to one greater than myself. That I stand in awe of what I know I am incapable of doing. And so there's deference to one who is willing to go through everything that Jesus went through. There's devotion. Devoted to one who has devoted himself to me. No longer an agreement, no longer a sense of distance or contractual obligation, but absolute devotion. These women had devotion. Zacchaeus had devotion. His disciples on the other side of the resurrection will express unbelievable devotion, opened to the great hope of their king. And then lastly, delight. Deference, devotion, but then delight. Just delight to be in His presence. Delight to serve Him. Delight to give Him honor and glory. Delight to hear words from His mouth. Delight in His presence. It's different than gratefulness. And I'm not disparaging gratefulness, but delighting in the Lord. It's different when you want to be around somebody who delights you. Their personality, their interaction, there is an intimacy and a joy. Do we delight to be in the presence of God? You see this scene, and there's a lot that I believe would give me great delight to be reclining at that table with Him. We may be a little reserved, but what would it look like if this week, if we let the humanity of Jesus touch us in our personal realities, to not keep Him theologically distant, not to make Him just simply a get-out-of-jail-free card, and aren't we glad that He died so I don't have to die, which I am very appreciative of. But what if the humanity of Jesus became a part of my reflection this week? And what does it mean? Again, I've been fond of saying we should be careful of our emotions, but what if my emotions became engaged in my relationship with Jesus? That I began to put my emotional response to Jesus under the microscope to see if I delight, to see if I'm devoted, to see if I give deference. And assuming that I don't, taking great delight and comfort that I can pray to Him and say, You can give me the strength. Show me more of Yourself that I might enjoy the gift of delighting in You. The gift of having one who was poor that I might become rich. May we have deep emotional responses to that great blessing and gift poured out. Let's pray.